morning, as we move into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we see Peter continuing a theme that has been the theme of chapter 2, where he is dealing with false teachers that have come into the church, men who were in the church who began, apparently appeared to be Christians and to be among them, but turned out to be false teachers who are now promoting things that are contrary to the word of God, and Peter refers to them as they are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Chapter 2 gives us kind of a character sketch of these false teachers, some of their tactics, and then as we get to chapter 3, we're going to see here that now he's going to zone in on particular doctrine that they oppose, some of their heretical teaching, and this has to do with the second coming of Christ. We read in verse 4, Peter says there that they say, where is the promise of his coming? That these scoffers in the last days will scoff at this promise of the coming of Christ. And I believe these scoffers are the same that he has been speaking about in chapter 2, these false teachers. And so now he's going to address this heretical teaching and focus in on this particular doctrine of the second coming, the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think we see Peter here pastorally caring for these believers, because the hope of the return of Christ is essential. It's vital to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul in his first epistle wrote about the sufferings that many of these believers were going through. And there is this anticipation, this hope, that Christ is going to come again, and that Christ is going to bring in the full salvation, the consummation of our salvation, when he comes again. And this is a means that sustains the people of God as they live in this world. This life is not all there is. We are looking for a new day. And Peter will talk about a day where there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth and righteousness will dwell there. And so as we live in this world, there is this hope that Peter says is a living hope that sustains us, that upholds us. And a part of that hope is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and who will bring in the full consummation of our salvation. And so he pastorally, I think, is wanting to encourage these believers as they live in a fallen and a broken world. And it's true for us as well. This blessed hope that is ours, of the hope and of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by, first of all, looking at the promises that are made concerning this coming of the Lord. Peter picks up in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he's telling them the reason that he's writing this second epistle. We've already been through the first epistle. And now he says, I'm writing this second epistle to you, and I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So often as Christians, what we need is just to be reminded of things that we really already know, don't we? And Peter does that. He's already talked about that in chapter 1. I want to remind you, I want to stir you up concerning the truth of God's word. And in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So what is this word that he wants to stir up in them, for them to be mindful of, that the prophets spoke about and the apostles spoke about? Well, I think in the context, he is speaking about the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be mindful of this. But I want you to note something here in verse 2, is that Peter equates the writings of the Old Testament prophets, which they understood as this is the word of God. Peter already spoke about this in chapter 1, that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This didn't originate. Their message did not originate with them. It came from God by the Holy Spirit. And now he equates the commandment of us, the apostles, with that. You had the Old Testament prophets, but you also have this commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter equates these things together of being equal authority. Those men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that men spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is true of the apostles as well. You notice in verse 16 that Peter says of Paul's writings at the end of the verse that many are twisting his writings and what he taught, and as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Notice that Paul's writings, he says, are like the rest of the scriptures. This is the word of God. And as we think of the apostles, they were Christ's representatives, specifically picked out by Christ to be his spokesman to represent him. And we need to understand that. A lot of people think, well, that's what the apostle Paul said. We don't put much weight in what he said. We just put weight on what Jesus said, you know, kind of the red letter edition of inspiration, the words of Jesus. That's really what's important. No, the apostles, when they spoke on behalf of Christ. They spoke for Christ, such that Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, said, "We thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You received it as God's word, not just the word of men, not just the word of Paul. And so I think that's important for us to understand that. John makes this amazing statement. In 1 John 4:6, he said this, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's an amazing statement that John makes. "He who listens to us, the apostles," John being one of those, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, "he who listens to us hears us from God," hears us as speaking the very word of God. And that will be true of a believer. He will listen to us. He will heed our word. And so that will be true of those who have been born of God, who belong to Christ. They will have an ear to hear the word of Christ, which comes through the Gospels and through his apostles. All right, so as we think about this promise that he speaks about here, the commandment that the apostles speak about the coming of Christ, as well as the Old Testament, we want to look at just a couple of verses that make reference to this. The Old Testament anticipates there's coming a day when God is going to come and wind up history, and he's going to bring in a final judgment. There is a day in which he will settle all accounts, that there is a final day of reckoning. Isaiah 66 says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment that is coming. In Naaman chapter 1, it says similarly, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him." There is coming a day in which he will come and he will avenge his enemies. And all of this anticipates and is in connection with the coming of the Messiah. There is one who is coming, who is promised from the line of Abraham, the line of King David, who's going to come. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. He's going to rule forever in righteousness, and he will save his people, and he will judge his enemies. And we read in Daniel 7:14, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So from the Old Testament perspective, there are all these promises that are looking forward to the coming of this messianic figure who will be great, who will be a king, who will rule and reign forever. And this kingdom will never come to an end. It will never be destroyed. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. And he will judge all of his enemies. He will establish his kingdom, and he will rule and reign forever, a kingdom of peoples from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so these are promised in the Old Testament. Now we see also there are promises in the New Testament. We recognize that when the Messiah came, as we look at his ministry, it becomes clear that not only was he going to be a glorious king and reign, but he would suffer. And this was confusing when you read the Old Testament. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1, that even the ones that were writing these things, the prophets, they were confused. How is this the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow? Well, the reason that is because the coming of Christ is divided up now into two comings. As the New Testament unfolds, this one who has come is going to come again. He came and he suffered. He brought about salvation for his people as he died upon the cross. He ascended back to heaven, but he's coming again. And the New Testament talks about that. So we had his suffering, but there is the glory that is to follow. He's coming again, and he is coming in great glory and great power. And so the New Testament talks about this. And Jesus, in his own words, in the upper room with his disciples, in John 14, said this, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the promise of our King, our Savior. I'm going away. I'm leaving, but I will come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, Matthew 25, verse 31, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So there's this anticipation spoken about by Jesus that he's going to leave, but he's going to come back. He is going to come back in great glory. That's not the way he came in the first coming. He came in humility. He came, in many respects, undetected. There was not the glory that the Old Testament spoke about and him ruling. But he's coming again, and he will sit on his throne of glory. On the front of your bulletin is these verses from Titus 2, where we are told there that as believers, as we live in this fallen world, we are looking and we are anticipating the return of Christ. And it's referred to, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our great hope, the blessed hope. This is ours as believers. Peter has spoken about this also in his first epistle, a couple of times, that Christ, even though you're suffering now, he's going to come again, and he will receive you unto himself. So there's two things that will happen at his coming. He's going to judge his enemies, but he's going to bring in the full consummation of the salvation of his people, and he will rule and reign forever. Next week, we'll look at some of the other things that Peter has to say in this chapter about that day, about that new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Now, in light of these commandments given in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, we find these scoffers already in the first century who are mocking the promise of a return of the Lord, a return of Christ. Peter refers to them in verse 4 or verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Peter understands that with the first coming of Christ, we have entered into the last days. The last days are from the time in which Christ came and before he comes again. This is that span of time that in the Bible was referred to as the last days, the New Testament era that we are now in. We are in the last days. The Old Testament was anticipating and looking forward to the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, we are now in the last days, scripturally. So these scoffers were anticipated. They're going to come in the last days. It was true in the first century with the early church. It's true in our own day as well, that there are these scoffers. Paul talks about them in 2 Timothy 3. And again, I think we see the pastoral care of Peter. I want you to understand, I want you to be discerning as you live in this world, that there are people who are going to be speaking against the gospel, against truths of the gospel, and particularly about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be caught off guard. I want you to know these things. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder of these things so you will know this. So I want you to know that in the last days, there will be people who will speak against the return and the coming of Christ, which he mentions in verse 4. Here's what they're scoffing about. Where is the promise of his coming? These prophets are to be anticipated, these scoffers, and they are very arrogant. They have the arrogancy to be able to go against what all the Old Testament prophets said and what the New Testament apostles have been teaching. And they mockingly say, where is the promise of his coming? So there's this arrogance about them. And I think we've already seen that in chapter 2. They're very arrogant. In spite of the many promises, they arrogantly say, where's the promise? And they're not looking for an answer here. They're mocking this. They're mocking the idea. It's laughable to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And so they mock this. They're very arrogant. And it's really convenient for them because Peter says in verse 3 that they walk according to their own lusts. It's hard to hold to the idea that Christ is going to come again and judge the world and believe that and to live according to your lust. Those things don't go together well. So it's very convenient to ignore and to say, well, there's not going to be any second coming. There's not going to be any final judgment. We can live life as we please. And this is pretty much what these scoffers and these false teachers have been teaching. And so they argue, where's the promise of his coming? Notice their argument. It's based on, first of all, a lapse of time. We read in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is he? You said he promised that he's going to come, but where is he? There is this lapse of time. Where's the promise of his coming? It's probably a little over 30 years since Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And where is he? He's not returned. And so they mock this. There's a lapse of time. And again, they're mocking this whole idea of the return of Christ. It's foolish to believe this. These scoffers no doubt mock the first coming of Christ. Many do. The idea that the very Son of God would come into this world, be born of a virgin, that is mocked. That is laughed at. As well as the second coming, that this Christ is going to come again. And so years have passed, and so where is he at? Where is this Christ that said he would come? Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil." When men think that there is no imminent danger and there's no judgment, there is no expectation of judgment, their hearts are given over more to do what is evil. We're not going to have to give an account. There is no second coming. There is no judgment. There is a false conclusion that delayed judgment means no judgment. It's what a lot of people believe. Just because there's a delay in judgment, they come to the wrong conclusion that means there is no judgment. And so implied in this is that your hope is vain, you Christians. What you're believing in, this anticipation of Christ coming and bringing in a new heavens and a new earth, this idea of resurrection, it is all vain. So there is this lapse of time. All right, where is your Jesus? Then secondly, there's what we could call uniformitarianism. Notice they say that all things continue, verse 4, as from the beginning of creation. There is a uniformity, they said, in the world and in history. And there are those that teach and believe this as well today, that all things continue since the beginning, day and night, seasons. You know, we're born, we die. And this universe is a closed system. It is stable, it's unchanging, and it's ruled just by natural laws. And so there's no concept in their thinking, because all things just continue as they have always continued. There's no thinking that God intervenes into history, that there is no such thing as the miraculous, the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, born into this world and doing miracles. This is rejected out of hand. There is no sense of a future judgment, no sense of a resurrection. There is just uniformitarianism. Things just are the way they are, and there is natural law. And so this is part of their argument. Well, where is the coming of this one? Things are continuing as they always have. And we should not expect any return of Christ. Well, Peter now in verses 5 to 9 is going to contend for these scoffers refuted and mocked the coming of Christ. Peter is going to contend for the promise of this second coming. And he's going to argue from history, part of his argument. So he's going to begin with the last argument first, that things continue just as they always have. Well, there's never been an intervention, any kind of supernatural intervention. God is not really involved in what's going on in the world. Life is just going on by the natural laws that take place. We live, we die, that's it. And so first of all, Peter begins and he says that God previously judged the world by water. We see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, these scoffers, they willfully forget. They forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. God is the one who spoke, who brought the world into existence, and he is the one that the Spirit of God moved over the waters in Genesis 1. There was a separating out of the land from the water, and God made the world, and God made all things in it. God was very actively involved at the very beginning, and it was by his word that these things came to pass. But also, as we get to Genesis 6, after the fall, after the world is now populated, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, what happens? We read in Genesis 6 through 9 of Noah. We read about a universal flood. We read about God seeing the wickedness. This holy God, the moral judge of the universe, sees the wickedness of men, And what does he do? He intervenes, doesn't he? Into this world, God intervenes and he brings about this universal judgment. Noah and his family are spared, but there is this judgment that God brings upon the world. And Peter says, God indeed has intervened in history before. Here's an example of it. Peter already spoke about this in chapter 2. He also spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that God rained down fire and brimstone upon those cities and destroyed those wicked cities. So yes, God has intervened in history, Peter says, in the past. But he also goes on in verse 7 to say that God will yet judge the world, not by water, but by fire. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. God is the sovereign God over the universe, isn't he? He's the one that is preserving it and upholding it by his word. All things hold together by the word of Christ. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, notice they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, what can we expect? We can expect that there is a judgment to come. And the world is being preserved by God. It's being reserved for this day of judgment. Not a flood. God said he wouldn't do that again. But there's going to be this judgment that will be a judgment by fire. Fire is often descriptive of judgment, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It refers to judgment, but it also has this idea of purification. John the Baptist spoke about Jesus, who will come, and he will be like a fire, and there will be a judgment that will come in the last day, the last judgment. But they willingly forget this. Evidently, they have knowledge of this, these scoffers. They have knowledge of something of what the Bible had spoken about and what the apostles had spoken about, but they willingly forget this. But Peter's not writing to the scoffers. He's writing to the believers. He's writing to these in the churches there in Asia Minor. And I don't want you to forget this. I want you to know this. I want your minds to be stirred up about this. Don't listen to these scoffers. Listen to what I've been telling you. Cling fast to the word of God. Don't be unmoved. Don't be moved. Don't be unsettled. They willfully forget this, but you know this. And I want to remind you of this. You've had the scriptures given to you, the Old Testament scriptures, and now the apostles have spoken these things to you. And I want to stir you up by way of reminder. So don't listen to the scoffers. Listen and heed the word of God. Heed the word of Christ. You know, I think that's important for us as well today, for us as believers. We can lose perspective, can't we, of things that are yet to come, of the blessed hope. We can get so focused upon the world and life here in this world that we fail to see the bigger picture and to live in light of the bigger picture of Christ who is going to come and how we ought to live now. And Peter will talk about some of those things next week as we look at this. How should we live? Well, we should live differently based upon what we know. And our life is not just caught up in the things of this world and the problems of here and now, but we are to have a bigger picture. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12, the believers in Rome, he says to them, you know, when people do you wrong and you want to get even, you want to avenge them, don't worry about that. Leave room for the wrath of God. There's coming a day. God's going to settle all accounts, and you can live differently. You don't have to avenge yourself. And so here is a reminder to us as well that we need to be careful that our view is not so very narrow and limited, but that we're able to see the bigger picture, the eternal perspective. And again, we'll talk about this more next week. We also see that God does not operate by our calendar. Verse 8. But beloved, notice again, he's writing to them, beloved, I love you. I want you to hear this. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You know, we live in the microwave age where we want everything right now, don't we? I remember when I got my first computer and the thing is coming on and booting up and Microsoft Word, the pictures are coming up, and I just sat there mesmerized. Wow, this is amazing. And it took, I'm sure, several minutes for that to happen, and I just sat there mesmerized by it. But now, you know, when you want your computer to come on, it's like, come on, hurry up. And that's the way we are in this fast-paced world in which we live. We like things to happen quickly. And you know, when we think about the coming of Christ, he reminds us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 and 1,000 as one day. This is taken from Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. And so we need to learn to be patient, because God doesn't work on our time schedule according to our calendar. God is outside of time. And God is at work in the big unfolding of redemptive history. And we need to learn to trust him. We need to learn to be patient. I remember one pastor, he said, we need to learn the slowness of God. Sometimes it seems that God is slow in what he does and how he does things. And when you think about the first coming of Christ, for centuries, it was announced that the Messiah was going to come. For centuries. And then Galatians says, in the fullness of time, here he came. At the right time, Jesus came. And so it is as we think of the second coming, that Christ will come at the appointed time, and we need to learn to trust God. We need to have patience to wait upon the Lord for his timing and not ours. It was said in the Old Testament of the people of God, Psalm 115, where is your God? Where's your God? Why hasn't he intervened? Why hasn't he come to your aid? Where is your God? It's what the scoffers are saying. Where is the coming of Christ? And their response is, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And we trust him. We trust him. And so we need to understand God doesn't operate on our timetable. One commentator said this, faith orients man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain the children of time. Faith orients man to eternity. This huge worldview that we have that encompasses eternity. But the scoffers, they are limited. They remain the children of time, of just the here and now. Not true for us as believers. Well, we want to look lastly that God is not slack about his promise, but he's long-suffering for a purpose. The question, well, where is God? Where is the return of Christ? Why doesn't God step in and do something? That's often things that we hear. Where is God? Has he forgotten about his promise? Has Christ, is there another plan? Has he changed his mind? But Peter wants them to see that what seems to be a long delay, and now that, you know, they're in the first 30 years of the early church, we're now 2,000 years out, all right? What seems a long delay has a gracious and a wise purpose. No, God is not slack concerning his promise. Rather, Peter says he is long-suffering. He is patiently enduring the wickedness of men, the wickedness of our world that we see increasing, it seems. God is not indifferent. God is not slack. God is long-suffering because he is carrying out his plan, his purpose. He is long-suffering. When God displayed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, it says there that God passed by him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. God is long-suffering. He doesn't immediately judge, but he is long-suffering. Peter wants us to see that he's long-suffering with a purpose. He has a purpose. Lamentations 3, we learn there that it's because of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Aren't you thankful that he is long-suffering? And by the way, we are called to be long-suffering as well. Love suffers long, Paul says. But in this verse, I think Peter has a more narrow view than the way this verse is often taken. When it says that he is long-suffering and he's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I think that this is a verse that is often used against Reformed teaching, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the doctrine of election. But notice to whom Peter is addressing this statement. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward who? Toward us. Toward us. If you read the rest of the book, he's writing to believers. He refers to them as the beloved. He refers to those who have received a like precious faith as us. If you go back to 1 Peter, he talks about those who have been elected and chosen by God, and they have received the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the church. He's encouraging the believers. Why is God being so long in sending back his Son? Why does it seem that he's slack in this promise? Well, he's not slack. There is a purpose that God is carrying out, and he is long-suffering. He is enduring with the sin of men in this world, and even the sins of believers. He is long-suffering towards us. And I think he has in view here, he's speaking about his people. He's talking about those that the Father has given to his Son, and he is long-suffering towards them. One of the translations translates this, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some might think. No, he is being patient for your sake, for your sake. So why did Jesus not come back? Why has he not come back? Because there is something that God is doing in redemptive history yet. Jesus himself said in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in. They shall become one flock with one shepherd. I'm going to do that. There are other sheep that are out there, and I'm going to gather them in. And all that the Father's given to me, they're going to be brought in. God is being long-suffering because he's carrying out this purpose. And he's not willing that any of them should perish, but they will be brought to repentance. And I think this is probably the best way to understand this verse. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to the church, those that the Father has given to his Son. He's being so long-suffering. He's enduring all that's going on because he's doing something good in the midst of it. He's redeeming and saving a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Christ will not return until the very last one that the Father has given to his Son is gathered into the fold, and then Christ will come. 1 Peter 3, Peter says there that in the days of Noah, there was the long suffering of God. It waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. While the ark was being prepared, God was long suffering with that world in rebellion against him so that Noah could finish the ark And then judgment would come, and God would judge the world. He would save his people. And so I think in a parallel, very much the same here. Listen to these words. These are some hard words that people don't like. But Romans 9, Paul says this, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? These are probably some of those hard words that Peter talks about in chapter 3 here. And he did this that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy which he had beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Peter is saying, beloved, understand this, the scoffers may mock the coming of Christ. They may mock the second coming and his coming in judgment, his coming to rescue and save his people and to rule and reign forever. They may mock that. But, beloved, know this. He is not the latest coming. He is not slack concerning that promise. God is going to fulfill everything that he has purposed. He is in control, and you can trust him. Christ will come when the Father has appointed him to come, and therefore you can trust him. And so take heart in that. As we live in this fallen and this broken world, this is a day that we can know for certain that God's promises are true. They will be fulfilled, and we can stand fast in them. As we close, if you're here without Christ, this is the day of grace. This is the day of grace, and there is a day coming of judgment. Paul spoke about it in Acts 17, and he said that God commands all men to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the call is given to you, if you're outside of Christ, to repent, for there is a day coming in which Christ will come, and there will be a final judgment. And may you repent, and may you trust in him, that you might find shelter in the Christ who came to save sinners.